confusing on this subject. Does it take some work? Does it take some effort? Yeah. These are probably three of the hardest sermons I've worked at in a long time. Not that I don't work hard on the other ones. I want to work hard, but these were more costly. I don't know what I meant to say in that, so. But I want this. Thanks for the encouragement, my friend. I want this to be more about being pro-Bible, knowing what the Bible says, than anti-anything else. That's not what it's about. That's not what we should be about. There is a time and a place to speak against error. I want this to be, first of all, a speaking for truth, pro-Bible. Let me give you a tip as we're going through this. I've talked with many of you. I put up an outline on the web every morning, on Sundays, almost every morning. One tip for you might be that there might be times where you'll want to just listen more than try to furiously write down everything, or you might want to try to print off the outline before you come. If you didn't do that today, that's okay. But you might want to find some times where you just want to sit back and listen and soak it in, listen carefully, rather than try to write down everything I say. There might be a lot of that written down for you on the outline. So that's available for you before you come to church on Sundays. That might be helpful. So let me give you now just a brief summary of where we have been the last two Sundays, okay? So I'm going to put them up on the screen here for you. Number one, here's what we've seen. And if you're just coming in, you don't have the benefit of knowing the last 2 weeks how we came to these summaries, and so I imagine it can be hard just to hear these just kind of concise statements made, and the thing going on in your mind is like, well, how can you say that? Please go back and listen, and that'll probably be helpful. But number one, here's what we can summarize with. The Bible's singular teaching on tongues is that they are earthly languages. We walked through the Old Testament, and we went through the New Testament. One portion of the Bible does not teach an earthly a tongue or language, while another part of the Bible teaches an angelic or heavenly tongue or language. Tongues are only earthly languages spoken over unfaithful Israel as a sign of God's discipline. Second summary statement we could make is the tongues found in Acts and in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, they differ from the earthly tongues or languages of the Old Testament primarily in this sense. The ones in the New Testament are a supernatural, Holy Spirit-given ability to speak unstudied earthly languages over unfaithful Israel as a sign of God's discipline. So the primary difference between what you see in Acts and in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 with what God promised in the Old Testament is the difference between natural and supernatural. The nations naturally speak their language, their mother tongue, and it's foreign to Israel, but when you get to Acts and in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, believers speak supernaturally earthly languages they did not study or know. Number three, tongues or languages, whether they're spoken naturally or supernaturally in the Bible, are inseparably tied to Israel and her rejection of Messiah. That's the way the Old Testament started out. And each context in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, and Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 to 22, confirmed that. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers, and primarily unbelieving Jews who are rejecting Messiah. Number four, we're going to fill that out later today. Number five, natural tongues or languages will not cease over Israel as a sign of discipline until Messiah returns and restores the kingdom to Israel. That's what Isaiah 33, verses 17 to 24 teach, and Acts 1, 6 to 7 confirm that Jesus is not restoring the kingdom to Israel at that time in the preaching of the gospel. And so what this diagram does, if I can put it up one more time for us, what this diagram does is it helps you show the contrast between the natural tongues and the supernatural tongues. The natural tongues from the Old Testament were predicted when Israel was being prepared in Deuteronomy before they ever even came into the Promised Land. So natural tongues would be predicted. A nation would come and speak their foreign language. It would be unintelligible to them, and it would happen as long as Israel was unfaithful to Yahweh. And then Isaiah 33, those natural tongues will be removed only when Messiah finally comes and he restores the kingdom to Israel. But then we had the New Testament, Acts and 1 Corinthians, and there was this supernatural speaking of tongues. And we had this dotted line about, well, how long does that go on? We have a question. Today we'll try to answer all of that for you. So that's kind of the summary so far of what we've seen. And then one last summary, number six, that we'll finish out more, is the whole nature of disagreement. I want to address that at the very end today. All of us know somebody that we probably have disagreement even in these rows here where we're sitting. And all of us have family or friends who may not agree with us. What should that look like and what does that mean? So let me read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 13 as we do part 3 today. Verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, your main intention in this passage is to let love speak and have its day as it addresses tongues and two other gifts, at least. I pray, Lord, that love would influence me, flow from me, love for you, love for my friends here. I pray that love would flow from those within the hearing of my ear or with my mouth, my words, that they would love you, they would love your word, and they would love each other. So fill this time with love that would be pleasing to you as we focus on this passage, and help us to humble ourselves under your word. Let it speak over us now. In Jesus' name, amen. As we turn our attention to these verses, I want to begin with how the Bible defines love. It'd be important for us to know that. Love is not primarily a feeling or an emotion, but love is a costly action beyond words. Love is simply the giving up of self for the good of another. It is the act of self-emptying for the good of another. Let me help you by giving you some familiar verses. John 3:16, God so loved that he gave. And he gave what is very costly, his only begotten son. To love is to empty oneself out. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. To love is for God to pour himself out in love. Ephesians 5:25, very familiar with this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. Self-emptying love. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So you see, biblical love is what God is. It's what God does. God is love. And love is the giving away or the giving up of self for the good of another. Get this, God emptied himself out in his son at the cross, and we are saved. Is that not good? For our good. And that is love. And then in the context of 1 Corinthians 13 in verses 4 to 7, you can look down there with me at verse 4. That self-emptying love in the believer is patient. That self-emptying love is kind. That self-emptying love is not jealous, and it does not brag, and is not arrogant. That self-emptying love does not act unbecomingly, and it does not seek its own. It empties itself out. That self-emptying love is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But that kind of self-emptying love, it rejoices with the truth. That love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, with this great treatise on love right in the middle of those three chapters, his point is this for the Corinthians: to pursue any gift But to not be concerned about love is unloving. It is anti-God. And it brings no good to others. That is what the Corinthians were doing with their pursuit of the gifts, especially with tongues. So Paul corrects that unloving pursuit of the gifts and tongues by letting love speak. Love will put tongues and the gifts in their proper place. Love will not put tongues too high, and love will not put tongues too low, but love will put tongues just where it must be according to love. How does love put tongues in its place? Here's what we're going to be looking at today. Love put tongues in its place with these two realities. I'll give you the two-point outline here at the beginning. Love put tongues in its place with these two realities. Number one, the fading nature of the gifts. That helps put tongues in its place. And the lasting nature of faith, hope, and love. That helps put tongues in its place. Now, before we jump into those 2 points, let's look at the passage as a whole and actually work from the outer edges, the top and the bottom inward, if we can. I got a slide to help you see this and get it visually. Notice how the passage is bracketed with exalted statements about love. Do you see that? Verse 8, love never fails. Verse 13, the greatest of these is love. This paragraph is still about love, surpassing love, incomparable love, self-emptying love that knows no end. Love never falls, it never trips, it never stumbles into an end. Self-giving love outwears everything. It outlasts everything with its surpassing excellencies. Selfless love is greater in every way than everything. Self-emptying love, it exists in every era. It operates within every era. It serves in every dimension possible. Consider eternity past when you and I weren't even around. There was the self-giving love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, each one completely satisfied in their self-emptying love for one another, unifying themselves into an inseparable oneness. Self-emptying love must also now operate in time where we live, and all in heaven will never grow tired of gazing on the self-emptying love of the Godhead for each other and for all in heaven and exchanging that love with one another. You see, that love is before all things. That love is above all things. It outlasts all things, and it is obviously preferable to all things, even good gifts given to the church. Everything else is perishable. Everything else has been given a shelf life by God, but not love. And in studying what this passage says about love, it will help us and help the Corinthians see the place where tongues must be. Prophecy and knowledge, too. Now let's take one more step in from the outside edges of the passage. Notice at the top, Paul provides a triad of gifts: prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Why these three? Well, Paul has a point to make in selecting these three, and we'll come to that and you'll see. And what is Paul's point about these three gifts? They terminate. Prophecy will be done away with. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will be done away with. And then at the bottom of the passage, there's another triad. But it's a triad of virtues or excellencies: faith, hope, and love. And what is Paul's point about these three gifts, about these three virtues or these three excellencies? His point is that they abide. They remain. So they actually are in direct contrast to the three gifts which terminate. These three gifts will terminate while these three virtues continue. And here's a little diagram that helps me in my mind to get Paul's point of contrast between the two triads. In Paul's day, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge were remaining. They were in play. And also faith, hope, and love. They coexisted together. But Paul is saying there's a contrast coming. It's a day when prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will terminate while faith, hope, and love continue. So for the contrast to make sense, he must be thinking of this era right here, this area, this dotted line box. He's not thinking about here where they both exist. And if there's an area where they don't exist anymore, he's not thinking about that era. He's thinking about the contrast where these end, but these continue. Does that make sense? That's the point of the contrast. Now, one more observation, one more slide. In the first triad, Paul quickly separates one from the other two with silence. It's tongues. Verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. All of a sudden, he's talking about knowing and prophecy, and he's not even mentioning tongues anymore. So one of the gifts in the triad is separated out and dropped. It is forgotten. It is left behind, never to be mentioned. And in the last triad of virtues or excellencies, one of them is also quickly separated, love. But it is not forgotten. It is not dropped or left behind. Actually, just the opposite. Love is separated from faith and hope, not to be forgotten, but to be elevated above the other two in greatness. So now notice what Paul just did with tongues and with love. What was his point? How ridiculous to pursue tongues above love. Corinthians. Tongues needs to be in its proper place, and love will put it there. In Paul's day, love wouldn't cast tongues down into the dirt of disrespect because it existed and it was helpful. But in Paul's day, love also wouldn't put tongues on high where the Corinthians had put it. So let's start into the outline and the text. Love put tongues into its proper place with these two realities. Number one, the fading nature of the gifts. Paul begins by saying, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Verse 8. Paul's point is, if there are in his day gifts of prophecy, the gifting of the prophecies will be done away with. Obviously, the content, the revelation from God that is in the prophecies, that does not die away. That lasts, that stands. It's the revelation of God. But the gifting of the prophecies will be done away with. The verb will be done away means to abolish. It means to pass away. And that's a very strong verb. They will be put out of commission, being rendered useless. That's Paul's idea. The gifts of prophecy will no longer be serviceable. They will be reduced to inactivity. And if you'll let me do a little grammar with you, it is a passive verb. That means the act of abolishing them is actually done by another. Someone abolishes the gifting of the prophecies, causing them to pass away. Well, the only one qualified to do that to the gift of prophecy is the one who gave them to begin with, God. This is God's plan, according to Paul. Revelation from him to the church through a prophet began when God designed it to, and revelation from God through a prophet will end when God designed it to do so. And the verb is future tense for Paul and the Corinthians, as Paul writes. A day was coming for them when giftings of prophecy will be done away. At the time of his writing, they were in existence, were they not? Now, skip tongues momentarily, and we'll come back to it third. But let's go to knowledge. It says in verse 8, knowledge will be done away. It's the same verb as the one that is associated with prophecy. What is the gift of knowledge that will be done away with? It's much more difficult for us to know. Paul could obviously just mention it without any explanation to the Corinthians, and they would know. But now it is more difficult to say with certainty what it was, but it is paired with prophecy by Paul, and so it is linked somehow to the giving of revelation from God and knowing it. We can say that much. The verb here is also passive, and it is also future, just like it was with prophecy. So that means God gave this gift of knowledge, and he will be the one to act on it in such a way in the future that he will put this gift of knowledge out of commission. Now, sandwiched between those two gifts is the gift of tongues in the middle. That was the gift that the Corinthians appeared to have distorted. They had a loveless approach to the gift. And Paul says that tongues will cease. That means they will stop. They will end. Now, staying with the definition that we have established from our prior 2 weeks, that means those supernatural, Holy Spirit-given abilities to speak unstudied earthly languages as a sign for unbelieving Israel, they will lapse into silence. They will cease. And the verb is a future tense also. For Paul and the Corinthians, tongues was currently in operation like prophecy and knowledge were, but a day was coming yet future to Paul and the Corinthians when it will lapse into silence. But this verb is not passive. This verb is in the middle voice. And that means that the subject of the verb is participating in the action being done. It can be described this way. It's reflexive, self-causing action that comes from tongues itself. Those supernatural, Holy Spirit-given abilities to speak unstudied earthly languages as a sign for unbelieving Jews had a nature which gave out on its own, is what Paul means in using that kind of a verb. The cause for its falling into silence is found within tongues itself. God doesn't have to act on it from the outside. And according to Paul, sometime in his and the Corinthians' future, tongues will run out on its own. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I think that middle voice of that verb is doing, with giving you an illustration of an ancient piece of technology called the wireless home phone. How was the wireless home phone designed? It is designed to work only when it is in proximity to its base. Walk a few houses away, or for some of you who have an older one, walk a few feet away from its base, and what can you say about the phone? The phone died. It died. It died out. Why? That's just the way that phone was made. That's the way it was built to begin with. You didn't do anything to the phone. It did it to itself by design. Tongues, from our study in the weeks past, was designed by God to be in operation only when it was in proximity to its base, which was unbelieving Israel. Carry the gospel further and further and further away from the base, away from unbelieving Israel. Go with the gospel where unbelieving Israel is not found, and tongues will die out like the phone, all on its own. Why? That's the way tongues was designed. It was built by God to be. God doesn't have to stop it from the outside and act on it. Tongues will just end on its own by God's design as it gets further and further and further away from Israel. What Paul says in verse 8 should help the Corinthians see the proper place where tongues should be. It is wrong for the Corinthians to be over-impressed with the gift or any of the gifts that are fading. And it is wrong for the Corinthians to be under-impressed with faith and hope and love, especially love. Paul then provides actually an explanation in verse 9 and 10 for the fading away of the two gifts. Again, he just drops tongues and it's forgotten in his argument, like it will someday for him do. But Paul wants to explain what it is that God will use to put prophecies and knowledge out of commission. Look at verse 9. We know in part and we prophesy in part. Those are present tenses for Paul. That means he can say we are knowing in part right now, and we are prophesying in part right now. What does that mean that they knew in part and that they prophesied in part? It means this. God distributed a portion to the church in Corinth, and then out of that portion gave the gift of knowledge. God also distributed a portion to the church in Corinth, and out of that portion God gave the gift of prophecy. He gave revelation out of that portion. We know in part and we prophesy in part. So the knowledge came out of a portion that God gave, and the revelation in the prophecy came out of the portion that God gave to them. God's design for them was to have portions. The Corinthians were to have portions and to give out of those portions. God gave knowledge and he gave prophecies. Verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. They had portions of each. They did not have the complete of each. But, verse 10, a day was coming for Paul and the Corinthians when the portion or the partial would be done away. Well, what is the contrast to a part? What is the contrast to a portion? The contrast to that is what is whole or complete. And that is what the word perfect means in verse 10. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. It is perfect in the sense of the contrast to what is partial. It is not perfection in the sense of that which is without any flaw. This word can easily be translated complete or whole. It is perfect in the sense of the contrast to what is partial. That's what Paul's talking about. It is complete. It is whole. It is matured. In that sense, it's unfortunate that the word is translated perfect because it brings the wrong connotations of flawlessness and sinlessness to mind. The contrast to knowing out of the portion that God made available is the complete. And the contrast to prophesying out of a portion that God made to them is to make completeness available. And when God brings the whole amount, when he brings the complete amount, there will be no more knowing out of the earlier portion, and there will be no more prophesying out of the earlier portion. You see, it's not a contrast between what is flawed and sinful to that which is flawless and sinless. That's not the contrast. That would be letting the word perfect trump the context. That is Paul's explanation for prophecy being done away with by God one day and for the gift of knowledge being done away with by God one day. Those gifts were absolutely necessary as long as God was distributing portions to the church here and there with both prophecy and knowledge coming out of those portions to the church. But the complete is coming. The complete is coming and the portions will no longer be needed. So again, these gifts are fading. That's what love has to say about these. Therefore, the church should give these gifts their proper weight. Don't elevate them like they are as great as love, because they're not. They won't endure. They won't abide or remain like faith, hope, and love. And to help his point be clear that a day was coming for them when they were no longer be needed to go back to the portions, they wouldn't have to go back to them once the complete comes, Paul then gives two illustrations. The first one's in verse 11. Look within the illustration in verse 11 and look for what the contrast is in verse 11. Look at it. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. When I was a child and when I became a man, there's the contrast. And that's Paul's illustration that makes his statement about verse 10 clear. The partial will be done away, the complete will come. When the complete comes, the partial will be done away. And then here's his illustration. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now think about that contrast between a child and a man. Is the contrast between a child and man the lack of perfection and the attainment of perfection? Meaning, as a child, Paul was imperfect and full of flaws, but when he became a man, he was perfect, flawless, sinless. Is that what he means? No, you see, here's another reason right in our very own close context to not translate the word as perfect with the connotation of flawlessness. Because Paul is illustrating what he means by that, and he's not talking about that. The better idea is still complete, or wholeness, or even maturity. That's the contrast between the partial and maturity, or partial and completeness. That's the contrast between the incompleteness or the immaturity of childhood with the completeness or the wholeness of adulthood. And this is Paul's point. The partial in verse 10, it will be done away when the complete or when the maturity comes. And the illustration then in verse 11 crystallizes that point. Verse 11, it's perfectly appropriate when a child speaks like a child and thinks like a child and reasons like a child. He's not saying that's wrong. That's just all a child can do in the child's immaturity, right? It's perfectly appropriate then in Paul's day with the Corinthians to exercise gifts of prophecy and knowledge. But when a child grows up and becomes a man, the man does away with the childish things. It's the same verb, by the way, in verse 8 and 10. And so when the church reaches that which is complete or mature, they will need to do away with the gifts of prophecy and knowledge, just like a grown man does away with childish things. You see, the partial will give way to that which is complete. And to make his point even more crystal clear, he gives us one more illustration to verify that a day yet future to them was coming when knowledge and prophecy out of a portion would be done away with. What's the illustration? Look at verse 12. It's a mirror. And the function of a mirror. Let me ask you a very simple question. What do you use a mirror for? To accurately know yourself. The better the mirror is, the better you can know what you truly are like. The less clear the mirror is, the more fuzzy your assessment of yourself is. And that's Paul's point in verse 12, because that's what a mirror is for. Verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been known. Paul says to the Corinthians, right now, we see in a mirror dimly. Paul is saying something to the effect of this. Now, a dimness of view of myself is all I can get as I use a mirror. Paul means that what he can know of himself is an apprehension of himself that is not everything that it will be or could be. Now, before we go on to the next phrase, stay with the illustration of a mirror and its function. Next phrase, but then face to face. There is the contrast that Paul is after. The clarity which he currently has concerning himself compared to a face-to-face clarity that is coming. Think of Paul's contrast that he's piling up here. Have you noticed? I've used that word contrast a lot. Think of the contrast that he's piling up for the Corinthians. The partial or the portion for the Corinthians now in verse 9, then the complete for them in verse 10. Childlike immaturity for them now in verse 11, and adult maturity or completeness for them in verse 11. And now in verse 12, dimness in the present for Paul as he looks at the face in the mirror, which is his own. And then for Paul will come a face-to-face clarity for him. A better day of clarity, of knowledge, of self is coming for Paul and for the Corinthians. And again, stay with the mirror illustration because Paul hasn't left it. Verse 12, now I know in part. Well, what do you mean, Paul, that you know in part? Well, when he seeks to know and assess himself now, the mirror that can only provide a dim view is in place for him. But then, watch what he says at the end of verse 12. This may seem difficult, but it's not. Stay with the illustration. I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. What Paul is saying is this. Paul's self-knowledge will rise to a likeness of another knowledge. Well, what other knowledge? I also have been fully known. By whom? The Corinthians? No. Who fully knows Paul? God. So his knowledge of himself will take on a likeness of that fullness of knowledge that God has for him. Paul one day will be able to more fully see or more fully know or more fully apprehend himself in like manner as God fully knows him. Now, many take this phrase face to face and they completely ignore the context right around it. They jump out of the mirror illustration that is before it and after it, and they think, well, the only thing that can mean is when Paul sees Jesus face to face. How does that work with a mirror? How does that work with Paul using a mirror, knowing himself in like manner to God's knowledge of him? It doesn't work. That would mean that Paul started with the mirror illustration in verse 12, and he ended the mirror illustration in verse 12 with knowledge of himself, because that's what you use a mirror for. But then, right in the middle, Paul isn't looking at himself anymore. He's looking at somebody else with the mirror. That doesn't make sense. How would this be helpful for the Corinthians? What does self-knowledge have to do with the Corinthians? Especially with their distortion of the tongues or gifts. If only the Corinthians knew more clearly what they were doing with the gifts, with tongues. It was hard for them to see themselves accurately by this, even with prophecy from a portion and knowledge from a portion. But a day was coming for Paul and them when they could know the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, the inner man, with sharp clarity. When? With what? Hebrews 4:12, watch this. The word of God is living and active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What's the purpose? One of the purposes of the word of God? That you might know you and what's going on. Did not James understand this? But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a, what? Mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of man he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Listen, the completeness, the matured ministry of God's revelation was not the portions that prophecy and knowledge came out of for the Corinthians. That's not the mature, that's not the complete. The complete, matured ministry of God's revelation will be the complete revelation that God intends for the church to have. And that will afford Paul and the Corinthians the most clear knowledge of themselves they can get. That comes when prophecy and knowledge are done away with and replaced by the complete ministry of the Word of God. What else would displace the perfect, the complete, the mature? The first reality that love appeals to put tongues in its place is the fading nature of these gifts. Tongues especially faded from the discussion very quickly, did it not? While prophecy and knowledge were shown to be fading also. Therefore, that's reason enough to not treat tongues like it's something ultimate. Love's view of tongues and the gifts isn't a weak view of them, but it's an accurate view. And the Corinthians needed to see that love put tongues in a place that they did not put tongues. They were out of sync with love. Love did not agree with them about the gifts. That which was fading needed to be put in its proper place. The last reality that love appeals to is what we covered at the beginning. Number two, the lasting nature of faith, hope, and love. Look at verse 13. Now faith, hope, love, abide or remain, continue these three. But the greatest of these is love. But one of them has a status beyond the other, right? Like we talked about, love does. Do you remember why? Because love never fails. Love never fails. Faith remains. Faith abides. Faith continues like the gifts won't. But Paul didn't say that faith never fails. Only love is that. And hope remains, hope abides, hope continues, unlike the gifts. But Paul didn't say that hope never fails or comes to an end. Only love is that way. Faith eventually gives way to what? Sight. That is at death for the individual believer, 2 Corinthians 5:7, or it is at the coming of Christ for the church. Faith gives way to sight. But love is greater because at the side of Jesus, love flourishes and takes on a power and a life that it didn't have in this life. Hope eventually gives way to sight as well. Romans 8:24, who hopes for what he sees? Hope gives way to the sight of Jesus, but love is greater because at the sight of Jesus, it overflows and continues. Now, do you remember the original contrast between the three gifts and the three virtues in the dotted box area? Paul's exhortation for them to properly put the gifts in the right place, it rests entirely on a time when the gifts are gone, but faith, hope, and love remain. So let me put up the new diagram with a little bit more for you here. Listen, over on the left side, over on your left side, Paul isn't speaking about his day when prophecy and tongues and knowledge coexist at the same time with faith, hope, and love, because both triads remain and they both abide. And Paul doesn't have in mind, way over on your right side, Paul doesn't have in mind death for the individual believer or for the return of Christ for the church, because both triads then will no longer exist, except for love, of course, because love never fails. In the one era with Paul in his day, they both remain and there's no contrast. In the other era, they are both terminated upon seeing Christ and there's no contrast between them. They're exactly the same. Paul's exhortation is tied to an era when the gifts are gone, but faith, hope, and love remain, and the only possibility is this middle region of the diagram. When is that? When does that come? When the completeness of revelation from God came for the church. That's when prophecy no longer came out of the portions that God gave to the church. The fullness of revelation, the completeness of revelation displaced the portion of revelation that they were currently getting. I'm gonna say that one more time. The fullness of revelation, the completeness of revelation displaced the portion of revelation that they were currently getting. When all the letters that God intended for the church to have, prophecy and knowledge was done away with while faith continued, hope continued, and love remained. So Paul's point to the Corinthians is, don't neglect more important, lasting virtues like faith and hope and love in your pursuit of the fading gifts. Especially, don't neglect love. Those things remain. They last. Let me run through the last details just so you can see this. Remember when Paul said, now I know in part, I'm prophesying in part, and this is called the partial. Well, this is when the complete comes. The partial will be done away with. His illustration, when I was a child, that was in his day, when tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, and faith, hope, and love were all occurring. It was an immature time for the church. But then, he talks about his illustration of becoming full-grown or mature. That's when the complete comes. He talked about this whole area of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and faith, hope, and love coexisting as a time when they were seeing in a mirror dimly. Now I know in part. And he's talking about a time coming when he will have a face-to-face clarity of himself. I will know fully just as I also have been fully known. That comes when the partial is done away with. So now, let me give you six summary statements again, and we'll try to wrap this up. Again, number one, what we saw at the beginning, the Bible's singular teaching on tongues is that they are earthly languages. One portion of the Bible does not teach an earthly tongue language, while another part of the Bible teaches an angelic or heavenly tongue language. Tongues are only earthly languages spoken over unfaithful Israel as a sign of God's discipline upon them. Secondly, the tongues found in Acts and 1 Corinthians 12-14, they differ from the earthly tongues languages of the Old Testament primarily in this sense, that they are supernatural while the other ones are natural. People naturally speak their foreign language over Israel, but the church, in the preaching of the gospel and the coming of the Holy Spirit, they spoke supernaturally a language, an earthly language that they had never studied. Number three, tongues, languages, whether they are spoken naturally or supernaturally, are inseparably tied to Israel and her rejection of Messiah. Each Acts context, and Paul confirmed that with 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 to 22. You can listen to that last time. And then the new number four, supernatural tongues and languages ceased on their own, according to 1 Corinthians 13:8, when the gospel advanced beyond unfaithful Israel into non-Jewish settings. This was by God's design, as 1 Corinthians 13:8 suggests. And then number five, but natural tongues, languages, they will not cease over Israel as a sign of discipline until Messiah returns and restores the kingdom to Israel. So now let me put up that one diagram that we've seen for a few weeks all at once. In my estimation, there's no more need for a dotted line and any question marks because they will cease. Like the phone dies out, the home phone dies out, the further away you get from the base, that's the way God designed it to be. But they also end on their own according to 1 Corinthians 13:8. And so supernatural tongues took place at a very crucial time in God's history when he was showing that he was making the church something that's different from Israel. And it was a sign given to the church for the unbelieving Jews that they were still in rebellion against Yahweh and his Messiah, whose name is Jesus. Now, number six. Do you know anybody, are there any faces that come into your mind that you know disagree with you? Probably my face is in your mind right now, perhaps. Or the elders, or somebody next to you, who knows. Disagreeing. I think we got to walk away with this. The self-emptying love that Paul appealed to in order to help them see the coming end of the tongues, is the same self-emptying love we must overflow with when we engage in disagreement with others about tongues. And if you can't display this love in your disagreement, don't talk about it. That would go against the very grain of what is going on in 1 Corinthians 13, would it not? Listen, this is true. It is wise to disagree concerning the existence of a heavenly or angelic tongue language today. It's wise to disagree with that. Why? Because I said so? Because I think it can be shown from God's word that that does not exist. It's wise to disagree with it, but it is foolish to be unloving in the disagreement. Listen, we live in a day where I don't know what's happening. It's happening to humanity, especially in our country, you too. If you disagree with somebody, you write them off and they're an enemy and you slander them. And there's no love anywhere. That doesn't mean the solution is for everybody to agree. It is wise to disagree on biblical terms. But we must and we can still love. So you may not agree with me about this, but I want to love you in a selfless way. I want to pour myself out for you. I want you to do the same for me. We must do this for each other. We don't have to agree. I wish we would. One day we all will agree on every point. But in the meantime, it's okay if we disagree, but it is not okay if we do not love each other. So may God give us both courage and love when disagreements arise. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for emptying yourself out in your Son for us at the cross. Thank you for his willingness to lay down his life for his enemies so that they could become his friends. We are amazed that you would love us who are so unworthy of that kind of love. And God, we pray that because you have loved us first, that we would also love each other, and that our love for each other would not be contingent upon agreement. It is good for us to exhort one another and encourage one another and debate one another for the purpose of trying to agree. But at the end of the day, if we cannot agree, we must still love, because love never fails, and love must not fail in our disagreements. I pray, Lord, that you would help Grace Bible Church, that you would help us to hold what the Bible says about tongues with an unwavering commitment, that we would know it well enough to be able to talk intelligently about what your word says with clarity. And I pray, Lord, that we would be very loving people as we do so and disagree with many other churches and countless Christians. But Lord, I make no apology. May we not make an apology for holding something that might cause disagreement. But Lord, may we apologize if our disagreement is lacking love. So God, we commit ourselves into your hands, and we ask for you to give us courage to disagree with love where we find disagreement. May we not go searching for disagreement. May we not try to pick a fight of disagreement. If we cannot love, Lord, help us to be silent. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.